Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. today. We begin in this third hour a summer series, one that I've been wanting to do for a long time, Christ in the Old Testament. Someone might say, well, we don't see Jesus until the opening chapters of the four Gospels. So how are we to find Christ in the Old Testament? Yeah, there might be a prophecy here and there pertaining to what Jesus would do, who he would be, how he would come into the world. All of us can think of a few of those prophecies scattered here and there throughout the Old Testament. But Christ in the Old Testament, that's not going to be a long series. You'd be surprised. In fact, we're going to start this series today in what might be considered an unlikely place to find Christ in the Old Testament, in the history, in the less read history of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Dr. Daniel Gard joins us here in just a moment. Our call-in number, so you can join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Daniel Gard is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Dr. Gard, welcome back.
Well, it's good to hear your voice. How are you?
Doing very well. It's good to hear yours as well. In fact, I think I'm going to be up there Friday night and Saturday at Concordia Theological Seminary to do a Saturday lecture for the young men who are attending Christ Academy 2005. And may or may not get an opportunity to see you face to face.
Well, I hope we do get a chance to see each other. I've seen the young men around the campus. I haven't yet had an opportunity to meet them. But as usual, this looks like a magnificent group of young men. I'm very thankful to the Lord and to their parents for sending them here for these weeks.
You have the privilege here in the first part of this summer series on Christ in the Old Testament of really introducing the whole concept that drives this series, and that is, we like to think of it in terms of Luther's words, that we find Christ on every page, in every line of Scripture. What did Luther mean by this?
Well, if you read Luther's commentaries and his lectures on the Old Testament, he does things that still just astound me. I can read a text many times, and then I read Luther, who we have to remember was, in fact, an Old Testament exegete by training, as much as we might associate him with everything from systematics to liturgy. He was an Old Testament exegete. And as he looks at the books of the Old Testament, he finds constantly the presence of Christ, not just in those texts that we're all familiar with that so explicitly talk about the coming of the Savior. For example, you know, Isaiah 7:14, in a virgin shall conceive, in those texts. But he finds Christ present in all the institutions, in the history, everywhere you look. Luther somehow manages to find Christ, and it's an amazing thing, and it is such a spiritually enlightening thing to read Luther.
Now, we're also going to try, and in each book of the Bible that we look at during this series, detect Christ in a number of ways. There's always the one-to-one prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And when we get into things like Isaiah, there'll be a lot of that. Then there's also Christ prefigured in the Old Testament and what we call types of Christ. Can you explain that to our listeners, what a type is in Old and New Testament interpretation?
Oh, sure. A type is essentially, it's a person, a place, an institution, an action, different kinds of, if you will, physical things that are in the history that are in and of themselves, if you will, almost imperfect representations of that which would come, which would be fully perfect. In other words, the type itself might be, say the temple. The temple serves as a type of Christ. Ultimately, Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of everything the temple was supposed to be. And thus, he becomes what we would call the antitype, or kingship, or prophets. Any number of things in the Old Testament serve as, if you will, images of that which was to come. And that which was to come is more properly that who was to come. And that's the person of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth.
Now, before we get into Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, just give us the briefest of introductions to this book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Most people would probably consider it like an appendix in the Old Testament, in the medical sense. It's there. It doesn't really need to be there because, of course, everything in 1st and 2nd Chronicles has already been said in 1st and 2nd Kings.
There's a quote from St. Jerome in an epistle to an individual named Paul, in which Jerome wrote this. He said, "The book of Chronicles, the epitome of the Old Dispensation, is of such importance that without it, anyone who claims to have a knowledge of the Scriptures makes himself a fool." Now, Jerome had rather harsh judgment on those who don't read Chronicles. Chronicles and Samuel Kings, which is the other set of histories in the Old Testament, are both very important. They don't just supplement each other, but they provide different views. It's kind of like, since God has given to us four Gospels, and the four Gospels each present a different aspect or a different viewpoint on the life and ministry of Jesus, God didn't give us those four Gospels that we might only read, say, Luke or John or Matthew or Mark, to the exclusion of the others. He gave us four in order that we could see more fully who Jesus is. In a similar way, in the Old Testament, God gives to us Samuel Kings, and that's where most people spend their time when they want to study history. That is particularly the history of the nation of Israel. But he also gave us Chronicles. And Chronicles, I believe you alluded to earlier, as one of the underread or least read books of the Bible, and they probably are. And that's too bad, because Chronicles provides not just additional information that's not found in Samuel Kings, but also provides a unique theological perspective on the history of Israel. Not just what happened, but why it happened and where it's pointing. It's probably the final book written in the Old Testament. It dates itself. The chronicler will list seven generations of Davidic kings after the exile. So if you were to allow 20 to 25 years per generation, and he has all the names listed in chapter 3, it takes it right down to the very end of the 5th century B.C. In other words, probably about 400 to maybe 430. It's hard to be too precise. But at that very end of the Old Testament period, the chronicler writes his history. In fact, in the Hebrew canon, Chronicles are the very last books. The Hebrew canon has exactly the same books that we have in our English, some have called it Protestant canon because it's different, of course, than the Roman Catholic. But the final book of that canon, in the only difference is the way the books are ordered, comes right at the end. Now, when I say the chronicler provides a theological interpretation of history, what he does is he looks back at a very glorious history of Israel over a long period of time that occurred in a very different situation than the chronicler himself would have lived in. We have to remember what happened in 586, 587 BC, the destruction of the temple and the captivity to Babylon, actually one of four different deportations, but the great one was in 586, 587. After that occurred, of course, the nation collapses. And they are allowed at the end of that century to return back to their land only under the good graces of King Cyrus of Persia. From that point on, Israel never really regains her independence. She never again becomes the kind of nation that she had once been under somebody like David or Solomon.
So Chronicles records a golden age.
It looks back at a golden age, and also not just the golden age of David and Solomon, but also at the, I'm not sure which, not golden certainly, but dirt or very poor times in the history of the nation as well. The chronicler doesn't hide the bad things, but brings them out under many of the kings, of course.
Is the Book of Chronicles a Christocentric, a Christ-centered interpretation of Old Testament history?
I think it is at its very heart and center. remember again where the chronicler is writing, or more precisely, when he's writing. A country that is, to use a title of a book by Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, The Power of the Powerless. They had no power. So what the chronicler does is he takes that history and he says, this is why these things happened, and this is why we're in this condition. Look forward now to one who's coming, one who is going to be the king, one who's going to be the priest, one who's going to be the prophet, and to look forward to that. In that way, the book of Chronicles anticipates the coming of David's greater son.
Folks, this is part one of our summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. We're talking with Dr. Dan Gard about 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Christ therein. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You can join our conversation by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Let's begin with perhaps the easiest of places to find Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Dr. Gard, and that is in what we are calling the one-to-one prophecy, that is, a prophecy made and then explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament. Are there any in the book of Chronicles?
The book of Chronicles, again, is a history, not a prophecy, as we might think of Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the minor prophets. There are references throughout Chronicles, particularly to things like the Davidic kingship, where the chronicler will say that there is one who is going to come and who's going to sit on the throne. The kind of coming son of David that is not fulfilled precisely in any of the sons of David that actually sit on the throne prior to the exile. So we don't find in Chronicles so much this one-to-one correspondence that you might find in what is sometimes termed rectilinear prophecy, that is to say, prophecies that are spoken and find their fulfillment, in fact, are cited in the New Testament as finding their fulfillment in the person of Jesus, the more familiar prophecies.
Okay, then one of the things you do mention, however, is the genealogy, or the genealogies that are found often in First Chronicles in particular. Do they have do they have that golden thread to Christ that we find in the genealogies in the New Testament?
Oh, absolutely. The genealogies are what I call the biblical cure for insomnia. And the reason is there's 9 chapters of listing of names. I actually spent a 6-month sabbatical working on those 9 chapters and found some amazing things that are in there. At the same time, going completely crazy with it. There's one point where the chronicler himself, who's dealing apparently with some very old records, little fragments that he strings together, he's almost as if he throws his hands up and he says, but the records are very old. And I kind of understand his frustration. But when you look at these, you begin to see that there is a pattern. The chronicler begins in chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles with Adam, and then will list through 1 Chronicles 1 all the human beings that descend from Adam through then Noah, so that he begins with this worldwide view, universal view, that would ultimately be the purpose of God's salvific act. He concludes chapter 1 by focusing on Abraham and Isaac, and then and continues on in chapter 1 with the different nations that come from Abraham but are not of Israel. In other words, through Abraham's other descendants. He does that in that first chapter in order to help us understand that there is this, if you can envision, kind of an outer ring of a four-part concentric circle. This outer ring being all the nations of the earth, include my ancestors. I happen to be of Northern European extraction, and my family is listed there, and so is everybody else's, regardless of where your ancestors may have come from, whatever part of the world. They are there. In chapter 2, then, he begins to focus on Israel, and chapter 2 through 8 are fully focused on that nation. But even within Israel, you see that there are three tribes that take up the most space and to which he gives the greatest attention. Those three tribes are the tribe of Judah, because Judah ultimately produces David, and David is the forefather of the Messiah. Secondly, he focuses on Levi in chapter 6, that is to say the priest, so that that office becomes, in fact, at the very center of the genealogies. And then also in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin may seem a little strange to choose as a major emphasis, but one has to recall why Benjamin was important. Benjamin was important because it was in the territory of Benjamin that the city of Jerusalem with its temple was located. So those three tribes form, if you will, these concentric circles, the very center. The next concentric circle outside of that are the other tribes. The last, or the third concentric circle, are those nations that are related to Israel through descent from Abraham, other than through the Messianic line. And then finally, the fourth and outer circle is the circle that includes all the nations of the world. Now, what's interesting about that is the message of the Old Testament is really one of calling people from all those circles into the center where they find the divine presence in the Davidic king, in the temple, in the priesthood. And that precise thing is used, I think, by Jesus in Acts 1:8, where Jesus, before his ascension, speaks to his disciples and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," there's the inner circle, "and in all Judea and Samaria," that's the next two circles, "and to the ends of the earth," that's the fourth circle. In other words, with the coming of Messiah and his fulfillment of all that the Old Testament spoke of, now that great reversal takes place. In the Old Testament, you're called towards the center circle, to those earthly things of king, of priest, of temple. And now, in Christ, he is all that. And now he says, now you go out, and it's the exact opposite. It reverses it. He says, you begin in Jerusalem, where those things are. Then you go out to Judea, and then to Samaria, related nations, and then to the ends of the earth.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hanging on the line there in South County, Cindy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thanks. In our Bible class, we're studying the book of Psalms, and our pastor has taught us about the typological references in Psalms to Jesus, but he's also talked about the rectilinear references to Jesus. Are those in Chronicles also, pastors?
Thank you very much, Cindy. You mentioned that word before, Dr. Gard, rectilinear. That is, we call it one-to-one prophecy, where you've got an Old Testament prophecy explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament. Are there any in there in Chronicles?
Well, Cindy, first I want to thank Cindy for that question. That's a great question. And your pastor is doing an extraordinarily good job when he begins to be able to teach a Bible class about typology and rectilinear prophecy. I commend him for that. That's outstanding. In terms of rectilinear prophecy, that is to say, as termed it, this kind of one-to-one correspondence, I would not say that the Book of Chronicles has a one-to-one correspondence. The chronicler is not interested, or not so much not interested, but his purpose, his vision, is not to provide a prophetic book in of the same genre as the prophets, or even as you see in the prophetic Psalms. And yes, there are both in the Psalms both rectilinear and typological prophecies of Christ. The chronicler's purpose is to look at the history and say, where is God in this, and what is the solution to where we're at? So the Book of Chronicles takes a little different perspective than the other many of the other books of the Old Testament.
Now, let's talk about, since Cindy brought it up, the types of Christ that one might find in the Book of Chronicles. Tell us a bit about that. We've got about 2 minutes here before our break.
Okay, well, let's, for example, talk about the priest. And let's go to First Chronicles 6, 1 through 5, to stay initially in the genealogies before we can even go to the narrative sections. Now, in these genealogies of the priest, he begins with the high priest in chapter 6, verses 1 through 1 through 15. And what he does in this is provide a sense of priesthood that is picked up by books like Hebrews in the New Testament, where Hebrews 5:10 declares that Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, that this Christ that's coming, according to Hebrews, from his perspective, the Christ who came, is already is a priest that is greater than the sons of Levi, because he's the one to whom Abraham brought his tithes, and he is the one who is not only the priest but also the sacrifice, and the one who lives forever. And thus, in Hebrews 8 through 10, he is the one who is, in fact, the great and heavenly temple itself. As well as, as we look at, for example, 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 3, and 21, 26, we find places where King David, who is, of course, of the house of Judah, not of the house of Levi, nonetheless offers sacrifices. And the question is how can David offer a sacrifice since he is not of the house of Levi? And the reason is because David is the priestly king. He has both offices, and thus he serves as a priest. In fact, in one place, wears even the priestly vestments, and then offers sacrifices as a priest would. In 2 Chronicles, his son Solomon does the same. Later kings, however, are condemned for it because they are not as representative of that Messiah that's coming.
So, in other words, David, as he's depicted in Chronicles, functions in the Old Testament role of Christ. That is, he is both the maker of sacrifice. Right after there in chapter 16, he even prays on behalf of the people as the representative of God's people. There as well.
Exactly. And Solomon fills that same kind of role. Now, what's interesting about David and Solomon, first, the chronicler's presentation of those two kings. One must remember the chronicler is not trying to write a history like we expect history to be written. That is just kind of a recording of facts. The chronicler is much more interested in explaining why things happen. That is the theology of what is going on within the world, that is, particularly within the nation of Israel.
Now, I want you to pick up that thought on the other side of this break. When we come back, we continue our conversation with Dr. Daniel Gard, Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, part of our series during the summer here on Christ in the Old Testament. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our conversation with Dr. Daniel Gard on 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Christ therein continues after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Listen to this prayer from Martin Luther. Dear Lord, you know that I cannot come before you on account of my own self, my presumption, my worthiness. I would not even know how I might begin to pray. Nevertheless, I do come before you because you have commanded it, and you earnestly encourage that we should call upon you. That is but one part of but one prayer in our Issues, etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For this devotional resource, visit either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Ask for the Issues, etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. Or for more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org. On the homepage, you'll find a Lutheran Book of Prayer.
Darwin. You'll never guess where he's buried.
Answers with Ken Ham, a contributing editor to Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, in an article in our Creation magazine, you reported about a trip you took to England to visit Charles Darwin's grave. Tell us about it.
Well, I usually visit England at least once a year. Even though there are some good churches, there's not much biblical Christianity left in public life. And this was once a nation where most people believed in the Creator God. So what's happened? Well, let me share my experience at Westminster Abbey, that big church in London. Here, many famous people are buried, kings and queens, and a number of famous scientists like Sir Isaac Newton, who was a believer in the Bible. I also found out that another very famous person is buried there, Charles Darwin. Darwin is actually buried in the floor of the church. You know, when I found his grave in the Abbey, it suddenly struck me what had happened to the church in England. You see, the man who popularized the philosophy of evolution, which destroys the foundation of the church, was honored by the church and buried in the very foundation of the church. The church honored Darwin instead of honoring God's foundational word. And the church today needs to return to the proper foundation that God is creator.
The church in America may soon become like the one in England, losing the culture war. Ken Ham shed some fascinating insights into how our decaying society has been increasingly rejecting biblical truths. For some intriguing reading, go to our website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. What do the Hilton, Marriott, and Westin hotel chains have in common with AT&T and General Motors? If you answered that they are all major distributors of pornography, you would be correct. AT&T owns the cable network AT&T Broadband, and General Motors owns DirecTV. Both make a hefty profit showing pornography. Our sexuality provides a precious, private way that a husband and wife can share their love. Sex is not a recreational sport to be watched in the media. God loves us enough to send His Son Jesus to die for us. He also loves us enough to bless us with the beautiful gift of our sexuality. Let's use His gifts the way He intended and teach our children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Carpets Plus and Cabinets Plus, 4530 Lemay Ferry Road. Sean Yeager and his family offer hardwood floors, laminate flooring, carpet, ceramic tile, and kitchen and bath remodeling with guaranteed professional installation and personal service. Carpets Plus and Cabinets Plus, 4530 Lemay Ferry Road in South St. Louis County, an underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Daniel Gard is our guest as we begin our series on Christ in the Old Testament, talking about Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Dr. Gard is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They are also a very generous underwriter of Issues, Etc. Dr. Gard, before we go on with our conversation and come back to the subject of David and Solomon as prefiguring Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, a man listening to us now who is perhaps considering studying for the pastoral ministry, how would you encourage him to consider Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne?
First, I would ask him to come and to visit, spend some time on our campus, come to our chapel, sit in classes, meet our students, meet our professors, find a place here that is dedicated to the formation of pastors for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Here, it is a unique community. I myself attended seminary here and have been on the faculty here for 16 years. So, in fact, most of my adult life has been spent on this campus. And here Christ is at the center. And forming men to take this Jesus Christ out into all the corners of the earth, to do as Jesus commanded disciples to do, to go to the furthest ends of the earth, and to bring the good news of salvation through Christ Jesus. And that's what we're about, and that's what shapes our community life, that's what shapes our intellectual life, and that's what shapes our students.
I notice something common whenever I ask that question of any of the faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary, and they all mention among the first things that are of priority at that seminary, the chapel. Why is chapel life, the worship life of that community, so often and so very important in the mind of the faculty there and the students?
What your listeners may not know is I'm in Fort Wayne as we speak, and I'm sitting in my study at the seminary, and out my window I look directly upon the chapel. The chapel is that place where the Word of God is proclaimed daily. That is to say, precisely the gospel itself is proclaimed to all of us who need it. And believe me, those in the ministry, those preparing for the ministry, need to hear that pure, sweet, good news of the forgiveness of sin and life eternal. And that's where we come together, not just once a day, but in fact, three times every day. And again, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, even a fourth time in the evening. And there we hear his word, we receive his sacraments, and that really becomes the, I don't want to say laboratory for all the stuff that's taught in the classroom, but it's what the classroom focuses us back on, is that chapel. Because the chapel serves as not just a symbol, but as a place of formation where men are formed by the gospel in order to take that gospel and to bring it to human beings, wherever they might be.
Folks, right there at our website, issuesetc.org, is a picture of Cramer Chapel, the very thing that Dr. Gard is looking at as we speak, and the heart, the beating heart in the center of the life and the study at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Go to our website for more information, issuesetc.org, and click on the picture of Cramer Chapel for more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or call them 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Before the break, I had to stop you in mid-thought regarding how the chronicler of the Old Testament deals with David and Solomon. You were saying that we should bear in mind this is not modern history in the same sense that we would have in, say, a biography or something, but in fact, you say, a Christ-centered, a theological interpretation of Old Testament history. Go on, please.
What I mean by that is that the chronicler does some things. For example, the life of David. Some of the things that kind of jump out at us from the account in Samuel of David's life are incidents like his adultery with Bathsheba and the terrible fallout that occurred because of that great sin. Including the rebellions within his own household and elsewhere. And in Samuel, we receive that picture of David, where David did, in fact, do those things. The chronicler doesn't deny that he did it. In fact, in the genealogies, he lists Bathsheba as the mother of his sons. But the chronicler in the narrative section, which begins in 1 Chronicles 10 and goes through the end, doesn't even mention anything about Bathsheba or any of the struggles that David had to face within his own household. So what we see in David in Chronicles is a David who only actually really slips up one time, and that is in his numbering or census of Israel. Solomon, on the other hand, is presented in a very idealized way. Solomon does not, in Chronicles, have to struggle to gain the throne as he does in Samuel Kings. And, in fact, he does not even die as an apostate. The chronicler does not mention at all the end of Solomon's life when Solomon, who had married the foreign wives who brought in their foreign gods, finally ends up apostate. In Chronicles, none of that is mentioned. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the chronicler says that didn't happen? No. He alludes to these things, and there's references only be understood by those events having occurred. But he wants us to look beyond that, because David, for the chronicler, in the best parts of his reign, symbolizes, or even, let's just go ahead and use the more proper term, serves as type of Christ. Imperfect type, yes. Solomon also, in his own way, serves as a type of Christ, also imperfect, neither of which are actually the fulfillment of the Messiah or the messianic promises in the scripture which the chronicler had before him, because the chronicler cites prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. He knew those prophecies. He knew what was there, and he knew that the people who read his work not only knew those prophets, but also knew the history from Samuel Kings, which had been written sometime earlier. And so what the chronicler is doing, it's been described this way. that David serves as the type of the coming Messiah, where when he comes, he is everything, but the fulfillment or the absolute showing forth of the glory of the kingdom doesn't occur under David, but it occurs under Solomon, because under Solomon the temple is built, the great riches of the nation are there. It's all based on the foundation of David. And then you had the Solomonic kingdom. Now, some have seen these as types. But to understand the types, we have to begin with Saul. Saul's reign takes up a lot of space in Samuel and all the things that Saul did and the evil end that he came to. In Chronicles, the chronicler is not interested in describing Saul's reign except for his death. To do that, he simply repeats in 1 Chronicles 10 all the material that is in 1 Samuel 31, but then adds the instructive verses at the very end of 1 Chronicles 10 that are not found in Samuel. And this is how the chronicler explains Saul's death. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord because he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, at the time the chronicler wrote, remember the Babylonian exile had occurred some 140 years roughly prior to that. That was, if you will, another living out of the destruction that came with Saul. So that now not just Saul dies, but the nation dies. Now the chronicler looks forward to it, and he says, there's one coming who's going to be this David, who's going to restore the kingdom, because in chapter 11, what the chronicler does is immediately move to David and to the beginning of his reign, where David is now proclaimed by all Israel at the very beginning to be king. David comes. David dies. But then there comes a Solomonic kingdom. Now, some have seen this, and I think correctly, that what this is a picture first of the Messiah coming. After the destruction in 586, there finally comes a son of David, that is the new Davidic king who sits on the throne. He comes, and now we in the church, in this age, live under David. But we look forward to the Solomonic kingdom, that is to say, a kingdom in which all the glory of the kingdom is displayed to us. Right now, like in David's reign, we live in a time of struggle. We live in a time where we are ruled by the great king, but yet we see a world around us that threatens us. We look towards the future then to a time when it would be a Solomonic reign. That is to say, there will be no more threats. We'll live with peace. And that's the end of the age. That's when Christ returns and he ushers in that new age.
Is it worth noting, since we're on the subject of David in Chronicles as a type of Christ, that according to Chronicles and also according to the other history, to which the chronicler constantly makes reference, and he says, if you want to read more, isn't it written by the Nathan, by prophet Nathan? You can read the rest of the stuff here. But is it worth noting that David is king, technically, before he ascends the throne? He is anointed as king long before there's ever any outward recognition of his reign.
Yes, of course, but that's from Samuel. For the chronicler, he compresses all that. Remember, he doesn't talk about the stuff that happened under Saul, except for those last moments of Saul's life where Saul is killed. So he just doesn't speak of David's earlier anointing. What he does do is immediately after Saul dies, in chapter 11, he immediately has all Israel, Kol Israel is the Hebrew term, all Israel gathers together to David at Hebron, and they declare him to be king. So for the chronicler, the Davidic coronation, it's almost like it was telescoped. In Samuel, David rule is first declared king by Judah and Benjamin, And then over a period of years, finally he is declared king by all. The chronicler just compresses that together. So suddenly you see David now reigning as king. Solomon is anointed king even before the death of his father. We see this at the end of First Chronicles, where he is anointed king, and incidentally, at the same time, so is the high priest anointed as high priest. They are anointed together, bringing together the two offices of king and priest. So, again, the chronicler's view of the history is a little different.
So rather than this being, from our perspective, sloppy or inaccurate history, this is, in fact, as you have said many times here, a Christ-centered reading of history. That is, those elements of the history are brought forward and displayed and emphasized, which point toward the covenant, the promise, and the fulfillment of those things in Jesus Christ, come in human flesh, a life lived for sinners, and died at the cross and risen again.
Oh, absolutely. And that is the key to understanding Chronicles and to reading Chronicles and interpreting, in fact, the rest of the Old Testament, I think, is through this final book, to look back and to see all this history and see God sending prophet after prophet. In fact, when the chronicler raises the issue of why the temple was destroyed, why Babylon did that, he answers that question. He's essentially in 2 Chronicles 36 provides two reasons. One was cultic unfaithfulness, that they had defiled everything. And second, God had sent prophet after prophet, and they despised the prophets. And finally, God's wrath grew to a point where God himself raises up the Babylonians. Just as God had in 1 Chronicles 10 slew Saul. And the chronicler is clear about that. God killed Saul. It wasn't some chance arrow. It was God who did this. God is the master of history. So in 2 Chronicles 36, at the end of the kingdom, it is God who raises up the Babylonians to destroy his city, to destroy his temple, for those reasons, because they had not listened to the prophets and because they had failed to keep the covenant of the cult, that is to say, the temple and its worship.
Could you speak a bit about Christ in the Old Testament as it pertains to this section in 2 Chronicles, where I believe Solomon dedicates the temple, and he offers up this prayer that has at its heart the forgiveness of sins as the central function of the temple of God?
Yes. Throughout that, in the prayer of Solomon, in the first chapters of 2 Chronicles, we see again and again Solomon speaking of the temple as this place where God would meet his people. For example, in 2 Chronicles 6:3, I believe it is, then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, and all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city, but all in all the tribes of Israel, in which to build a house, that my name might be there. I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name shall be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" There are some great texts that are sometimes misused in this text. For example, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves. And it's used, unfortunately, to speak to particular nations or entities today. I've heard this text used in reference to the United States, that if we would humble ourselves, then God would heal our land. The promise that's given is given to Israel and not to a political entity such as we have. And thus, it's a promise that continues within the church, that it's the church that's called to repent and to humble themselves and to call upon the name of the Lord.
There's a very peculiar ending to 2 Chronicles, and as you said at the beginning of our conversation, according to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the last book, the last word in Holy Scripture that that the early church would have looked at. Is this edict by Cyrus to send everyone back who's going to go back after the exile is ended? And Cyrus says this, and I want to know if I'm reading too much into it to think that there is in the choice of the chronicler to record these words a knowing reference to what could only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 of the final chapter there. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Now I wonder whether the chroniclers only means, well, the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, or whether he means, in fact, a house not made with hands.
I think we can clearly see the latter in how the history unfolds. That same edict of Cyrus is also recorded in the first chapter of Ezra. In fact, it's one of the things that ties the two books together. Historically, in fact, the people do return, and they do, by the end of the century, rebuild the temple. This is the temple that would stand at the time of Jesus and that we would read about in the gospel where Jesus goes to the temple, etc. That temple, though, that second building that was put up, ultimately itself would be destroyed in the year 70 AD. So that even that building that Cyrus now speaks might on one level speak of that he's going that there's going to be rebuilt this or built this temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. That temple ultimately was brick and stone and mortar, and it fell. The temple that is actually spoken of, I think that Cyrus, even though he is, as far as we know, a pagan, nonetheless can be used by God as a prophet. We see God using other non-believers to speak in the Old Testament. Pharaoh Necho, for example, speaks to Josiah before his great battle and warns Josiah not to go to war. Josiah doesn't listen, and Josiah is mortally wounded. And the reason that's given is because he didn't listen to the word of the Lord that came from Necho. So these things do occur. God can even use Balaam's ass to speak his word, and which is comforting to me because perhaps maybe he can use me also. In this case, he's using Cyrus, and I think you're right that he's not just speaking of another building of brick, another building of stone, all of which is going to decay. It's going to, in the case of the temple in Jerusalem, ultimately be destroyed. And in fact, every building erected by man, even the greatest, most permanent structures, will at the last day ultimately be destroyed. But there is a temple that is greater than that of Solomon, a temple that's greater than that which was built by the returnees at the edict of Cyrus of Persia. And that is the temple that is Christ himself, he who is the great high heavenly temple, the priest as well as the king, as well as the prophet.
And nearing the end of our conversation here, Dr. Gard, the final category where Christ is found in the Old Testament, as we've structured this series, is the so-called theophany, that is, appearances of the deity, the obvious ones being the burning bush or the appearance of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. I can think of one in 2 Chronicles 7, where the Lord appears to Solomon at the dedication of the temple in the night, apparently in a dream. Now, while there's no description given of the Lord's appearance, are we to find in these appearances of the Lord to his faithful, to his prophets, to his kings, to his priests, Christ in the Old Testament?
I think the theophanies throughout the Old Testament, in Chronicles, there's not an emphasis at all. There is an appearance of God to Solomon. When Solomon offers a sacrifice, as he, like his father, did, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the burnt offering. So there are these physical appearances of God or manifestations of God. But I think as we look at the theophanies, what most Lutheran scholars, I think most biblical scholars see, are actually the presence of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, coming to the world in some visible form. Again, this idea of priesthood and Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek has caused many, including myself, to understand Melchizedek, and this is more properly for Genesis when you have that particular book discussed on your program, but in my view, Melchizedek in Genesis is in fact a theophany of Christ, that Christ shows up before Abraham. And Abraham, though he is the great patriarch and has, if you will, the Levites, the priesthood, in his loins, so to speak, in his genetic pattern, in who he was, because they would all be his descendants. Nonetheless, Abraham sees Melchizedek and brings his offerings, his tithes, to this great high priest, showing that this priest, who Hebrews describes as being Christ himself, that this priest is the one who is superior even to Abraham and to the Levitical and Aaronite priesthood that would come from Abraham. So, yeah, I think throughout the Old Testament, a more kind of general answer to the question, there are a number of theophanies. In Chronicles, what we see with God appearing or speaking to Solomon is not a theophany of the same sort, but rather a vision.
Dr. Daniel Gard is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's joined us to talk about Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Dr. Gard, thank you for beginning our series on Christ in the Old Testament and being our guest.
It is always a privilege and honor, and I wish you all of God's blessings.
It is all penultimate. We'll find this out as we look at Christ in the Old Testament, for it is all pointing forward to the ultimate, that is, the incarnation of the one who is seen in visions and dreams, who speaks from burning bushes, who is prefigured in kings and prophets and priests and temples, who is prophesied and foretold and promised, finally comes in human flesh to bear our sins at the cross. But he is there in the Old Testament as surely as he is in the New, for if we read the whole Scripture in this Christ-centered, cross-focused way, we find Christ again and again and again. Tomorrow on the program, Christ in the Song of Songs with Dr. Chris Mitchell of Concordia Publishing House. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.